Hail to the King. Glory be to God. Jesus, our Savior, our brother, our example to live the Christian life. Holy Spirit that leads us every minute, every hour of the day, if we just allow. Father, we come to you this morning and are so appreciative, Father, for the sacrifice you made to have Jesus come to die for us. Father, to give us the opportunity to be able to have a new life, a good life. Father, and to be able to know that there is more beyond this world. There is so much that we can glean from you, Father, if we just stay in your word, love you, and listen to your quiet voice, the inner voice that speaks to us and teaches us right from wrong. Father, I want to pray for the many, many prayers that we send up to you daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes by the minute. But Father, I want to please pray for Elsie Upton, who is in great pain in her knees, having trouble with her eyes. She is such an inspiration as an older woman, God, to the way she loves you, God. So please give her mercy. I pray for Joanna Scranton. She appreciates prayers for her friend Maureen Sherman, whose kidneys are failing. Father, please give her your mercy and help her. And I don't know where she stands before you, God, but I pray that if she needs to come to you, that she will. I want to continue praying for Derek April Warner's landlord. He's starting radiation for pancreatic cancer. I pray that he will come to know you as well. I pray for Yvette's friend, Bob, awaiting decisions regarding a mass discovered on his lung. I pray for the people in Syria and Turkey as they recover from the massive earthquake resulting in so many deaths. I pray for Linda Hebert's friend Hillary, whose breast cancer has removed. I pray, as we continue to pray, for Pastor Mike's brother Paul battling terminal cancer. Father, I'm begging you to put an end to the war in Ukraine, and I pray for my Ukrainian family that lives with us, God, that you continue to bless them and allow them to stay in the United States. Father, because everything is getting worse and worse and worse over there. And I do pray for Israel, God, for anything that's going on over there. Father, those are your people. You were your people, Father, from the very beginning. And I just pray, God, for an intervention and that they come to know Jesus. Father, I pray for my daughter Joy as she struggles daily. Father, help Ted and I to know how to help her in any way we can, and that she will return to being our joyous joy. Be with everybody in this congregation, Father. We all go through different needs. We all have requests. Listen to our cries. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. This morning I'll be reading from 1 Peter 13 through 21. Not without my glasses, I won't. A call to holy living. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not conform to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who calls you holy, be holy yourself in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed for the fruitful ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the age for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. That is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Della. Thank you, Jim and team. And welcome. Welcome to Sunday morning worship, Palm Sunday. Welcome to those of you who are joining us via live stream. We are happy you are with us this Palm Sunday morning. Now, as you can already tell by the scripture that was read, I'm deviating from tradition, at least my tradition, which means that on Palm Sunday, I would preach about Palm Sunday and what happened on that day. Today, I'm not going to do that. Today, we are going to continue our sermon series looking at the book of 1 Peter. Now, by way of reminder, remember where we've been. This is week 4 now. Of course, the first week, we just set the tone. I introduced the book. I put it in context for you. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Peter, as he begins writing this letter, being a cheerleader. And that's really what he's doing. He's cheerleading for this group of people that he's never met, who are unbelievably oppressed in the worst place to live in the world during the first century, if you were a Christian, was Asia Minor or Turkey, that we would call it today. And he wants them to know to hang in there, because to be a Christian in that area was incredibly difficult. So remember what he told them a couple weeks ago. You need to have hope. In fact, he said you need to have living hope. And the hope you need to have is that God is with you, that God understands what's going on in your life, that God has an inheritance, a reward for you in heaven. Hang in there. And last week, he reminded them of how great their salvation was. He says your salvation is so great, words can't describe it. So Peter's really cheerleading. And he's cheerleading again today, with a completely different subject, although today he adds in some accountability and tells them some things they need to do. Okay, and we'll get into that after I set the tone for what he's saying this morning. I want to take us back to high school. For some of you, that may be more difficult than others. I mean, my high school days were 53 years ago I was in high school. Yeah, but I still remember my high school days, and fondly for the most part. But I want you to go back to your high school days. And I want to ask you a question. Do you remember ever being asked a question on a test that you did not know the answer to? I think some of you or all of you would say, well, of course. Okay. Well, my question is, what did you do? Now, I can tell you what you did was you dealt with that based on your personality type. Some of you just left the answer blank. That was your personality type. You put nothing in. Others of you, based on your personality, tried to write an answer, maybe even a very creative answer, although you had no idea what you were talking about. You tried to make it an answer. Well, I want to begin here by giving you actual answers to tests from high school teachers. They've submitted these, and they said these were answers to questions that they gave their high school students on a test. We'll start with a couple easy ones. For example, in a science class, one teacher asked, briefly explain what hard water is. And you know the answer, right? Because ice, that's hard water. And what about this in a history class? What ended in 1896? 1895 was the answer. Name the four seasons. Name the four seasons. Student wrote, salt, pepper, mustard, and vinegar. This is my best one on my list. How can you delay milk turning sour? Answer, leave it in the cow. And one more, what is the fibula? It is a small lie. Now, my point here is simply this, is when people don't know the answer, sometimes they can get really creative. In fact, students have found that the more impressive their answer is, the more likely someone's going to believe they know what they're talking about. Now, this is especially true when it comes to theologians in the Bible. Now, I've been studying the Bible for 45 years now, had 7 or 8 years of formal education, including a year and a half in seminary. So I have a lot of experience in this area. That's especially true, again, theologians just can't seem to keep things simple. And today's word for today's sermon is sanctification. Now, sanctification is a word that is very intimidating to a lot of Christians, particularly in the Church of the Nazarene. And that's because our one distinct theological difference between us and the rest of the denominations out there is our understanding of entire sanctification. But the word sanctification can be very complicated to a lot of people, very intimidating. And I believe there are two reasons why words like this can be intimidating. The first reason is theologians have muddied the water by making words like this complicated. And the more complicated their explanations, the more intimidating they get for people like you and I. I want to give you one example of this, one theologian, how they explain sanctification. Now, this week, I read maybe 7 or 8 definitions of sanctification. I'm not giving you the most difficult one by far. This one, if I was to rank this in my list of 7 definitions, this is probably from a difficult level, like number 2 or 3. It's one of the easier ones, okay? But let me read it for you. This is what he says, quote, "In a doctrinal sense, sanctification is the making truly and perfectly holy what was before defiled and sinful. It is a progressive work of divine grace upon the soul justified by the love of Christ. The believer is gradually cleaned from the corruption of his nature and is at length presented unspotted before the throne of God," end quote. Now, like I said, I've been studying theology in the Bible a lot of years, and I've always, always hated those kinds of definitions. And I've read hundreds of them for different words, different terms, different precepts, et cetera, et cetera. And there are several reasons why I don't like it. One is I don't know anyone that talks like this. You know, that's not how most of us talk. I like reading definitions of things in the way that we normally would talk because they're easier for me. Maybe I'm just simple, but they're easier for me to understand. Now, I'm sure this theologian meant well when he wrote this definition, but his definition is way, way too complicated. And the reason for that is what the word sanctification means. So I'm going to let you all in on a secret. I'm going to tell you today how simple it is to define sanctification biblically, correctly, properly. You're all going to leave here and say, that's what that means? That's all that it means? The answer is, what I'm about to tell you is all that it means. All that it means. Sanctification means set apart or separated. That's all the word means. That's it. That's the complete definition of sanctification, set apart. That's all the word means. For example, Joel and Guy in the sound booth, they're sanctified. They are separated from the rest of us. Okay, that'd be a proper definition for them. As I stand up here, I'm sanctified because I'm separated from you. As we sit in this congregation today, we are sanctified from the people of Beverly who are not here. That's what this means. So, separated and set apart, that's all that it means. That's all that it means. And theologians have spent a couple of 100 years trying to muddy the waters on this. All right? It's not a hard word to understand, but it is intimidating because predominantly theologians have made it that way. Now, there's another reason this word seems to be intimidating. And that's because the original word for sanctification, of course, is not an English word. It was in the Greek or the Hebrew. That's where the word comes from. And we take our English Bible, and the word that is in Hebrew and Greek sanctification, we translate it into many words, which this is fascinating. In our English Bibles, when you see these words, they're all from the same root Hebrew and Greek word. When you see the word sanctification or sanctified, that's easy. But when you see the word consecrated, holy, hallowed, saint, they're all the same word. There's one word in Hebrew. We translate it as sometimes saint, sometimes hallowed, sometimes holy, sometimes consecrated, sometimes sanctified, sometimes sanctification. So when you see holy in the Bible, that word is really sanctified. But we choose to interpret it as holy. Now, let me tell you why we do this. We're not trying to mess people up when they translate the Bible. They're trying to help people. They're trying to help you understand in context what that word means. All right? But to simplify this, all those words mean the same thing: set apart or separated. So I want to make this premise, because when Peter's talking to the group of tortured Christians that he's talking to in our text, they would understand this, because remember, they're getting this not in English. They're getting this in the original word, so they know what it means. I want you to understand that as we get there this morning. I got to lay this foundation before we get to what Peter's saying so we can understand what he means. So it doesn't matter if you're talking about sanctification, consecration, holiness, becoming a saint. They all mean set apart for God. All of them mean that. So I hope you leave your understanding what the word sanctification is. Does anyone ask you any more? And again, if someone asks you, they're confused about the word, and they're confused about the way a particular denomination or a theologian talk about it. Set apart for God. End the discussion. That's what it means. By the way, holiness, set apart for God. Consecrated, set apart for God. Saint, set apart for God. They all mean the same thing in the original root word. Now, this sanctification process is a two-step process, okay? And again, we need to understand this to understand what we're going to talk about later with Peter. The first step is simply this. We see it in the Old Testament in Leviticus 28. It says this: keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In the New Testament, Paul tells us all about the people who aren't going to heaven. And then once he tells us about all the people who aren't going to heaven, he says this next: that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So the first part of the sanctification process is God sanctifies you. God does it. That's the first part. So we need to be crystal clear about the way this starts. God sanctifies you. He set you apart, if you're a Christian, from the rest of the world. So when you and I receive Christ and receive Christ's forgiveness, in a figurative sense, God picks us up from the sin of this world and plants us over here in his kingdom's world. Now, we're still here on earth, and we'll see why this is true as we read what Peter's telling the people that he's writing to. When you were saved, you were what we call initially sanctified. Initially, you were set apart. We were set apart, why? To receive God's forgiveness, his blessing, his love, and his promise of heaven. Now, we could do a whole sermon on that part of the sanctification, but we're not. I want to focus on the second part of sanctification. Part two of sanctification is this. We have God sets us apart first, and the second part of the equation is this. God expects us to sanctify ourselves from this world. That's part two of this process. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 15:16. He says, just as God who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now the way, you know what that word holy means, right? I just told you what it meant. Set apart. That's what the word means. Okay? Just as God called you is set apart, so be set apart. And all you do, for it is written, be set apart, because I am set apart. You could translate it that way, and it would be accurate. But translators like the word holy because of the different things that holy invokes. They think we understand it better if they put the word holy in. Again, they're not doing it to confuse us. They're doing it to help us understand. Okay, so, but understand, God says now, I'm going to sanctify you. Then you're going to work on sanctifying yourself. That's what Peter is talking about. That's what he's telling the people. Remember these people, how terribly they're being oppressed. They're being tortured just because they're Christians. And Peter's telling them, remember, God sanctified you. God made you holy. And now you make yourself holy. Now, you want to argue, well, we can't make ourselves holy. Listen, don't go down those literal senses. That's not what's being said here. This is talking about being set apart. Okay, and you can make yourself set apart from the world. You and I can do that as we sit here this morning. We can do that. Remember, they all come from the same Hebrew word. So we need to sanctify ourselves. You know, as of course, the next question has to be, well, how do we do that? God said, be holy because I'm holy. So what's Peter saying to these people? And what's the scripture saying to us this morning? How do we do that? How do I set myself apart so I please God? Well, that's what I want to tell you today, okay? First, you need to focus on Jesus. Let's see what Peter says to his people. In verses 18 and 19, Peter says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, remember what he just said to them? Now, we're taking this letter that they probably read, you could read it in 20 minutes, and we're taking 12 weeks to go over this letter. But remember what we talked about last week? We talked about how great our salvation was, and Peter was telling them how great their salvation is. Well, he's reminding them of it here again. That, you know, you weren't purchased with perishable things, but with the blood of Christ. Again, this goes right back to what they would have read probably 1 minute prior to what we're reading a week later. Okay? And that's important for us to remember when we look at this. So you want to know how to sanctify yourself? Well, let me tell you. You need to be very blunt and bold about who you belong to. Okay, that's how you start sanctifying yourself. You and I need to be very blunt and bold about who we belong to. In the Old Testament, the high priest did this every day because the high priest dressed differently than anyone else in the camp. The high priest dressed differently than all the priests in the camp. And you may say, well, so what? He dressed different. That doesn't mean anything. Well, yeah, I would say, yeah, that's kind of right. But it was more than that. Because every day of his life, the high priest, in theory, dedicated himself to God. And when you looked at the high priest's faith, there was no mistaking who he belonged to. You say, what do you mean by that? You have it up there, so you can see it up behind me. On his turban, right there, the arrow points to the turban around his head, there was a gold plate that every high priest wore. That gold plate said, very simply, "Holy to the Lord." That's what the high priest wore every day when he went out. He was a walking billboard for God, what the high priest was. Dressed differently than everyone else, letting everyone know who he was, who he belonged to, that he was sanctified, that he was separated. Okay? He was making that very clear. Now, everywhere he went, he was this walking billboard. Now, we see this today. We see similar things. You drive behind a car and they got bumper stickers, another family for Christ. They had the little fish symbol, or they have other Christian bumper stickers on the back of their car. We've all seen those things. They're making a declaration. They belong to God. Or you see people wearing t-shirts that say something about, and I saw a couple just yesterday, about Easter. And people wearing t-shirts, they're making a declaration. They belong to Jesus Christ. They're trying to be bold. They're trying to be out front. I belong to Christ. That's what we need to do to help sanctify ourselves. And those are all good things. But what Jesus says and what Peter says to the people he's writing to, that there's a much, much, much better way to sanctify yourself. This is a way, okay? And I say, this is a good way, but it's not the best way. It's not the most important way. Jesus said there's a way for people to look us in the eye and know who we belong to. A couple of places. Matthew 5:16 says this. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why should you and I do good deeds? You ever think of that? Why should we do them? There's only one reason. Only one reason that we as Christians should do good deeds. You can give me 100 other reasons. I say, yeah, okay, that's fine. I won't argue with you. There's only one reason. And that is so God will be glorified. There's no other reason. A lot of people do good deeds so that they can get credit. So then they can get a slap on the back. So people will notice them and think they're good people. But a Christian who is holy, by the way, what's holy mean? Sanctified. What's sanctified mean? Set apart. So for the Christian who is set apart, the Christian that is holy will do good deeds so God gets the credit. Simple. Simple. And when that happens, when our deeds point to God and acknowledge God for who he is, God says, good. Good. They're getting it. They've acknowledged me. Jesus says this in Matthew 10:32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. So the first step toward sanctifying yourselves is to be bold and blunt about who you are and your commitment to Christ. Secondly, we sanctify ourselves by how we live. First Peter, Peter's telling the group this. Remember, this group had every reason to quit being a Christian, people he was writing to. And he's reminding them, you still have no excuse. You need to be sanctified. You need to be holy. You need to be, because that's what God requires of you. He says this in 1:14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, very simple, don't go back to your sinful ways. This is a central concept of holiness. That which is holy, my friends, does not dabble in sin. After all, sin is the very thing that God separated us from. That's the very thing that God said, you have been separated and sanctified from sin, from the sin of the world. And not only sin, but you've been sanctified or set apart from the consequences of sin. As a Christian, you don't face any consequences for your sin. You know that, right? Jesus has washed your sin away. You are clean. You stand before God, in a sense, sinless, because all of your sin has gone upon Christ. It's all covered by the blood. God has set you apart. So he not only gets you out of the sin business, but takes away all the consequences of sin. And you know who understands this probably better than the church? The world understands this. What do I mean by that? Well, let me tell you what I mean. When the world sees a Christian, when the world sees someone who's declared themselves as Jesus is, someone who said, I'm a follower of Christ, someone who goes to church every Sunday, when the world sees someone like that being mean or cursing or getting drunk or sleeping around, what does the world call that person? You know what they call them, right? Hypocrite. Now, if you're doing all those things I just mentioned, and you haven't declared you're a Christian, no one would ever call you a hypocrite, right? They wouldn't, because you stand for nothing. But if a Christian does those things, the world says you're a hypocrite. And why is that? Because you are being sinful as opposed to being sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Set apart. Set apart. The world should notice if we've been set apart by God. I was reading scriptures in preparation for this, and I stumbled across, really by accident, 2 Chronicles 29:5. And it tells us about a time where King Hezekiah tells the Levites this. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord, of God, of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. So if you're going to sanctify yourself, in other words, you have to do some house cleaning once in a while, okay? You have to get the rubbish out of your life or your house. In other words, if you're prone to being mean-spirited or cursing, well, you need to get it out of your life. If you're prone to abusing drugs or alcohol, you need to get that stuff out of your house and out of your life. If you're prone to sexual immorality, pornography, sleeping around, you need to get rid of that rubbish. So sanctification is about how we live our lives. But being holy, being set apart, isn't just about what we don't do in our lives. It's also about what we do. This is not just a bunch of don't do's. In Psalm 15, 1 through 5, it says this: "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Let me stop there so I can tell you what David's talking about here. The holy hill being described here is the place you've been set apart to. Okay? So when David says, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" The holy hill represents where God takes us and puts us on his holy hill because we've been sanctified, set apart, holy, saint, consecrated, whatever other word you want to put there. So let me read this so you understand what that means. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent, who does these things, whoever does these things shall never be moved. That is sanctified. That's who David says God puts on his holy hill, that place where he puts the sanctified, the holy, the consecrated. Okay? That should be you and I. Now notice David not only spoke of things we shouldn't do, but David talks about things that we should do. Sanctification is much more than about a bunch of rules that you don't do. If sanctification, by the way, that pleases God, could be done by keeping the rules, guess what? The Pharisees would have been God's all-stars. They all would have been going to heaven. You know why? They kept the rules. They knew the rules. The Pharisees, they knew all the rules, and they kept all the rules. I'm making a general statement, of course. They all would have been going to heaven. We know that's far from true. Jesus called them all kinds of terrible names when he walked the earth. He makes it very clear what he thinks about, in a general way, the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests, even though they kept all the rules. What was Jesus' problem with them? Well, they knew exactly what they shouldn't do, but they didn't love people. They didn't care for people. They didn't care about the conditions people were under. They wanted to control people. So they kept the rules. But what they did was completely wrong. Listen to what Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says this to them: "You gave a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." They weren't doing the most important things they should do. Yeah, they were tithing. They were giving a tenth of everything they had. And Jesus basically says, so what? What does that have to do with justice and mercy and faithfulness? That could be a lot longer list, in love and forgiveness, etc., etc. The Pharisees had all the rules down, but they didn't show love to other people. Sanctification is much more than what you don't do. Also, it's what you do do and who you do it to. Now, something else caught my attention here as I went through a myriad of scriptures on sanctification over the past couple of weeks. I found a couple of very powerful reasons why we should sanctify ourselves. First one's found in Hebrews 12:14. Listen to what it says. "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Holiness means sanctification, but it really means set apart. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be set apart. Without being set apart, no one will see the Lord. Does that mean that if I'm not holy, I won't make it to heaven? I'm glad someone said this besides me. Because the answer to that is, yeah, that's what it says. It says, if you're not holy, you're not getting to heaven. It's not a complicated verse to interpret. If you're not holy, you're not getting to heaven. You say, well, that sounds kind of mean. Would a loving God keep people out of heaven just because they weren't holy? Again, my answer is, yeah. Absolutely, that's what he says. Let me explain it this way. I want to give you an illustration that maybe you could relate to and why this is important. It's important for us to understand this. Let's say tomorrow morning a billionaire knocks on your front door. And he says, you know what? I've come up with an idea. I would love for you and your family to come live in my 200-room mansion. And when you're there, sleep in any bed you want, eat all the food you want, you can swim in my pool, you can drive, I have 50 cars, you can drive one of my 50 automobiles, you can go out on my yacht any way you want, you can take my Learjet, go all over the world anytime you want. What would you say? Now some of you would say, well, sounds pretty good to me. But then let's say you said that, and you thought to yourself, but hold on, Mr. Billionaire, I have a couple of conditions. My conditions are this. The whole time I'm living with you, I never, ever, ever want to eat with you. And I don't want to spend any time talking to you. In fact, I never want you to come into a room that I'm in. Stay out of every room that I'm in. And you say, is that okay? How well do you think that's going to go over? My guess is probably not well. Essentially saying, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. Someone who wants to go to heaven without setting themselves apart for God is telling God the same thing. I want heaven, but I do not want you. To which God's reply is, sorry, this is a package deal. You cannot get heaven without me. We need to be holy if we're ever going to make it to heaven. We need to be set apart, sanctified. Again, they all mean the same thing, so I know I'm almost like repeating the same word, but I want you to understand that, what this means. I want you to understand what sanctification is and what all these other words that are translated that are. Very simple. You know, a lot of the Bible, probably 90% of it, is written so that a person with a fifth grade education can understand it. The Bible wasn't written to theologians. It wasn't written to scholars. It's written to people just like you and I. If there's something we can't understand and we're reading a commentary and the commentary makes it more confusing than the actual words in the scripture, that's a problem, but that's unfortunately where we've come to in our culture. Education means so much. And sometimes proving that we're smart is by making things confusing, and so the average person can't figure it out. The Bible's the opposite of that. It's supposed to be understandable. God didn't make a book that we can't read. He wanted to give us a book that everyone can read and understand. And sanctification, again, is one of those words that for 100 years now has been way, way overcomplicated. Set apart. God set you apart. If you accepted Christ as your Savior. God's already done that. Then he says, now that I've set you apart, now you set yourself apart from the world. This is God does it first, but then we have a responsibility. Make no mistake about it. God just doesn't do it and say, I do whatever you want from this point forward. You're going to live in my holy hill. No, you're going to live in my holy hill. You are going to be holy. Set apart. You're going to be consecrated, set apart. You're going to do this to yourself as well. We have a part in this process. So, folks who aren't holy, who don't set themselves apart, they're not going to heaven. That's the bad news. But the good news is this. In Joshua 3:5, we see this. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Again, set apart yourselves. You catch that? Once they've sanctified themselves, God plans to do something special with their life. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know. It's not the only time in, by the way, Scripture, we get this promise from God that if we set ourselves apart, God has something special for us. In Chronicles, we read this: the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God is looking for people who will be fully committed to him, sanctified, set apart, a saint. Then, and only then, Scripture says he can do something with your life. You know, what's it going to be? Is it going to be something with your job? Something maybe to do with your relationships? Could it be something in your personal life? I don't know. But it's God's promise. I want to do something with you. I know this, it'll be something for his kingdom. Now, does that mean everything will go well in your life if you set yourself apart? No. Scripture never even hints at that. Peter wants these people to know he's writing to, who are being tortured because of their faith in Christ. He wants them to know that God is going to do something with them. God is going to use their lives, but they have to set themselves apart. And of course, in the case where Peter's talking to, the more they set themselves apart, the more torture comes upon them. The more they're going to be ostracized. The more the religious leaders are coming after them. The Roman government's coming after them. Their neighbors hate them. You know, but Peter makes no excuses for this. He says, you still need to do it. You need to set yourself apart. You need to, even though that will bring attention to who you are. And in their case, that will bring more problems for their life. But he's already told them about having living hope. He's already told them about the greatness of their salvation. But Peter is doing this in a very systematic way, the way he's talking to this group of people. Maybe when we're all done with this, we'll read the whole letter in one sitting as they would have read. This would have been read at their church. They would have got a copy of this letter, and it would have been read to the church all at once. They wouldn't say, we're going to read, you know, four sentences today, and come back next week, we'll read four more, and, you know, like we're doing, and come back, you know, another week, we'll read four more. No, they just read it. And so this flows much better when you read it together. You know, and this, what Peter's saying today makes a whole lot of sense based on what he's already told them. Okay, he's still encouraging them greatly, okay, but he's also telling them, you have a responsibility. Don't forget your responsibility, all right? Charles Spurgeon, some of you know who he is, but he's an extremely, extremely respected preacher in the 1800s, one of the greatest preachers certainly of the day, for sure. And he tells a story about a time he was riding home from one of his speaking engagements, and he said he was feeling very weary and depressed as he's riding home. And, you know, when you read things like this about people like this, it can make us feel more like humans. Like, you know, Charles Spurgeon could be weary, depressed, concerned, upset. Well, if he, Spurgeon, can, why can't I be? He was a human being like all of us, just like the apostles were. They're humans like us. Sometimes we think there's something wrong with us if we have certain feelings. No, not at all. God allows you to have those feelings. But what he said is that during this time of writing, that one verse came to mind for him. He said, the verse that says, my grace is sufficient for you, came to his mind as he was going through this time of depression. And he says his thoughts just were drifted and drifted until he visualized something. He said, I visualized a very small fish in a very large river. And the fish was very concerned that by drinking so many pints of water each day, that the fish may drink the river dry. And then in his mind's eyes, he can hear the river say to the fish, drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee. He said, then he thought about a little mouse that may have lived in a great granary bin of maybe Joseph when he was in Egypt. He says he could picture this mouse being afraid that by consuming corn, the corn he needed to eat, he may exhaust the supply and starve to death. But then Joseph came along and seeing the mouse in his fair, he said, "Cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee." Spurgeon said when he heard that, his anxiety went away. That he grasped that verse like he hadn't grasped it before. That, Charles, don't worry. My grace is sufficient for thee. That's the promise that Peter was making to the group of people that were under oppression. That's the same exact promise that he's making for us today. All we need to do is sanctify our lives before God. But first, you must belong to Jesus to receive his promise. Friends, as we sit here today, I believe that most of you, all of you, know who Jesus is. Those of you listening online, I believe that too. We all know who Jesus is. The question is, have we made him Lord of our life? And if we have, God has already sanctified us, so God's already done his part. The second part of this, we do for the rest of our lives, sanctifying ourselves, setting ourselves apart. This is not a one-time thing. Our salvation may be a one-time thing, okay, but not our sanctification or our setting ourselves apart. We do that the rest of our life. We do that by the way we live. The way we live in holiness, again, a word that some people think is complicated. It's not complicated. Holiness is setting yourself apart for God. We take it meaning 100 things or 200 things. No. Have you set yourself apart for God this morning? We have Easter coming up in 6 or 7 days, depending how you count your days. The greatest celebration in humankind. The most important day of the history of the world happens that we celebrate next week. And there's not even a second place to Easter or a third place. Easter takes the top 10 spots, the most important dates in history of the world. It's Easter, 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 Easter. Easter means something to those of us who have been set apart, who have been sanctified, who are holy. It means something very special. And if you're not sure what it means to you, I challenge you this week to think about this and come next week to celebrate Easter as a Christian, as someone who's been set apart on God's holy hill for his use, for his kingdom, for his glory. So we'll be here next week. I assume next week the church will have a lot of people in it. And we'll hear and talk about an Easter message next week, of course, about the resurrection. So friends, I challenge you this week. My challenge is, if you're not sure about this, talk to God about it. You can always call and talk to me, always. I'm always here. Call me anytime. Or talk to another pastor. Talk to Mike, or talk to Della, or talk to Sheila. Talk to any of us and ask us about this. We would be thrilled to explore this with you in a personal way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your patience with us as we work hard trying to sanctify ourselves. But we're grateful, God, that you sanctified us and that you did your part perfectly. I pray, God, with the help of your Holy Spirit, that we will continue, Father, to pursue our part of being set apart, holy, sanctified, consecrated. I pray, God, that for those here and those listening online, that this will no longer be a complicated theological term, this word sanctified, that we'll understand it at its very core meaning. So thank you, God, for being with us. I pray, God, to be with us the rest of this day as we make crosses to go visit Essex Park, to give those people in that nursing home a little taste of Jesus today, God. May we bring sunshine to them. May they, Father, experience a visit from you as we go into those rooms. So thank you, God. We give the rest of our day to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you for that. That sermon was pretty enlightening. First, I want to announce that communion is gluten-free for any of you that's a concern. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. At this time, we will partake. No, keep coming. We're going to ask the ushers to partake in giving out the elements. They're up here. We're going to have people come forward. And as you come forward, you'll take your elements back to the seat and just hold them, okay? And then we will take them together. So let's just start. I want you guys to realize what this means. This is us coming in communion with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. This is in remembrance of him that we do that. So if you accept the Lord as your Savior, I ask that you partake. If you have not accepted the Lord as your Savior, you can do that. When we pray, you can ask the Lord into your life and ask him, and then you can partake. But if you do not do that, please don't partake. Okay, well, this is something very, very special to us. All right, so let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, as we come before you, we come an appreciative people. We know the sacrifice you made for us, Lord, and all you ask us to do is to remember that. Lord, this is a time to celebrate you and the sacrifice you made, and to show our love for you, that we accept you as Lord and Savior. If you have not accepted the Lord as your Savior, you can do that now. Just lift your mind and your heart up to him and tell him that you want him to be part of your life, to welcome him into your heart. We thank you, Lord, for each person that has done that, that hasn't done that before today. Lord, we praise you for the opportunity that we can be sinless. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask that you bless this time and help us to honor you as we take the elements today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
So again, if you are going to partake in communion with us today, please come down the middle aisle and come and take your elements and then sit back in your seats. And if you are sitting, just quiet your heart, your mind, and be present with the Lord during this time.
Bearing shame and scoffing. My place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile.
So it was that night that Jesus sat at the table of the Last Supper, and he asked that all his disciples partake in the last time that he would eat with them. And he asked them, in remembrance of them, to make sure that they would continue to do this, and centuries later, we are still partaking in remembrance of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it would just be one more second, and what we're going to do is we will first, as Jesus said, in remembrance of me, you will take this bread as he passed it around the table and broke it for each one of them. This is my body that was broken for you. Take and remember me. It was then that he passed around the cup full of wine and shared with them and said, in remembrance of me, this is my blood that was shed for you. Take and remember me. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege that you have given us, for this moment that you have showed us how to remember you and the sacrifice you made. We'll never know what it meant to be on that cross, Lord, and how it felt, but we thank you, Lord, that you did do that. And you did that for us so that we could be here today, so we could be sanctified, we could be set apart in holiness for you. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that comes with us with that, Lord, and that you guide us in all that we're to do. So when we leave here today, help us not to forget who we are and what we were called to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.